Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The word of the Lord. Y'all can say it. The word of the Lord. Amen. No work of art is more important than the Christian's own life, and every Christian is called upon to be an artist in this sense. He may have no gift of writing, no gift of composing or singing, but each man has the gift of creativity in terms of the way he lives his life. In this sense, the Christian's life is to be an artwork. The Christian's life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and despairing world. So writes Francis Schaeffer in the conclusion to his book, Art and the Bible. We know the truth of his words from the scriptures, in that each and every one of us are works of art, created and lovingly crafted by the Lord himself, made in his image. We are the epitome of creation, and we are all so different in so many ways. And just in this room, there are so many differences between each and every one of us, it boggles the mind. On the surface, we're all different sizes and shapes and all those things that make us physically different. And then as we go deeper among us, there's a wealth of variety in our life stories, the roads that we've traveled, our talents and spiritual gifts that the Lord has given us, our personalities, our passions, our ways of thinking, our life's callings. As we are works of art, the Lord's art, worked into our very being is the way of life that he has given us. Christians are particularly zoomed in on this fact as we follow Jesus as his disciples. And the way of the Lord carries us on through this life and the next as the Lord's art creates art of beauty and truth lasting into eternity. Death itself is merely a stop along the way. And there's always more for us along the full way of the Lord. In the scriptures, we consistently see this played out in the lives of the Lord's people whom we encounter there. In our short passage today, we get the snapshot of the lives of four people, Paul, Apollos, and Priscilla, and Aquila, all creatively following after Jesus. And they are quite a varied bunch. And along their life journeys, they sometimes travel together and sometimes apart. Yet apart or together, the scriptures reveal the Lord weaving their diverse lives, united in faith and love, into his grand picture, not only for their own edification, but for the advance of his kingdom. And perhaps today, as we consider the Lord's work in their lives, we'll recognize some of the patterns of how he creatively works in our lives as we follow him along the way. The first of these faithful Christians that we see in our passage today is Paul. And we've gotten to know him quite well through our journey through Acts. He's relentless. He's driven. He's passionate. He's a force that is bolstered by and used mightily by the Lord. Attributes that are touched on just a bit in these few verses that we have here concerning his extended travels. And you'll notice in your bulletin, of course, this map handout here. Go ahead and pull that out. And this basically shows the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third missionary journey. Because and the reason I did this, again, is because so many things come so fast. It's, I don't know, maybe you can have the map in your mind, you can visualize it. But for me, I was like, I need to see that. So this is to help you see where all he's going there in verses 18 through 23 of Acts 18. And one of the reasons Luke does this, the reason why he just hits things real fast for Paul here, is that he's speeding up the narrative to get Paul to where he needs to go so that he can get back to Ephesus. He's working to get him back there quickly, because after that he's going to spend quite a bit of time over the next couple of chapters on Ephesus. And so hopefully this map works to help you picture in your mind what's going on with his travels there. In verse 18, which is number one on your map, if you look at the circle there, which has a number one, Paul finally leaves Corinth, having spent over 18 months there. And you'll notice that there he stopped at Cenchrea. That's also in the circle for number one there. And there Paul cut his hair, for he was under a vow. There's been a lot of discussion on what on earth does that mean. What is that all about? Well, two major opinions basically come out as you look at what people write about this. Basically, one was that Paul either took a Nazarite vow along the lines of what you can find described in Numbers chapter 6, or that he took a private vow of some sort. And I tend to agree with F.F. Bruce on this one. He's a commentator, but I agree with him. He puts it simply like this. This was probably not a formal Nazarite vow, which could not be properly undertaken outside the Holy Land, but a private vow, the fulfillment of which was an act of thanksgiving, possibly for the divine promise of verse 10. If y'all remember, the Lord said, nobody's going to hurt you in Corinth, which was eased Paul's mind quite a bit, if y'all remember. And this had been confirmed by his preservation from harm throughout his Corinthian ministry. And so Paul leaves Corinth. He gets to Cenchrea, and he cuts his hair as thanksgiving. I guess he had not grown his hair after the Lord's promise. He cuts his hair as a sign of thanksgiving to the Lord. So that's what we think was talking about, or at least I think. Also, you may remember that the Lord had shut the door on Paul's going to Asia back in chapter 16, Acts 16:6, which led to the Macedonian mission. Actually, if you look at your map there, if you remember the last time I brought a map in here, it was for that very purpose, to show you how his travels went up and over and around Asia, and he ended up in Troas, where he had the vision of the Macedonian man come to Macedonia. And so then he went to Macedonia. So that's still there on your second missionary journey, but now he's gone from there and he's finally gotten down through Philippi and on sort down to Corinth to Cenchrea, and now he's moving back across the Aegean Sea. So here in chapter 18, some years later, the Lord had unlocked that door to Asia. He had unlocked that door, and with it open, Paul, he headed right on through it to go to Ephesus. And that's something to keep in mind, by the way. Sometimes in your life, those doors that are now locked will be opened down the road. And as it was for Paul, with the way open before him, he sailed with Priscilla and Aquila from Cenchrea, crossing the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, a major city in Asia. And that's number two on your map, if you see that. So if you're following along, that's number two there. And verses 19 through 21 then tell us how Paul, in his usual fashion, he headed to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, explaining and proving that the Christ was Jesus. And blessedly, he had a much better response from the Jews there in Ephesus than he had had in Corinth, among other places he had been. They hungered for more of the gospel. They wanted more. They urged him to stay with them and to teach them. However, we see that Paul was in a hurry to catch a ship to Palestine. So why was he in such a hurry? What was the hurry when the gospel was having such a favorable impression on these folks? Now, some suggest that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem in order to go through the ritual, the rituals at the temple concerning the vow. Those are the ones that hold to the Nazarite vow there. And that would include burning his hair. That was, if you read number 6, it's very specific. It's burning his hair with sacrifices. But frankly, that just seems like a far-fetched idea. Another idea is reflected in the King James Version. It's something that a scribe, possibly a scribe in North Africa, although some people think he was in, or one guy thinks he's in Beirut, but North Africa, he unwisely added it to Luke's text during the 5th century. He basically put his own comments in there. In the Greek text, was somehow ended up in the King James Version. While it is not God's word, but a scribe's idea, the reason he gives for Paul to leave, which is, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, it seems rather plausible. It seems plausible. And as Bruce explains, if the festival was Passover, there was probably a good reason for his haste. The seas were closed to navigation until March 10th, and in AD 52, Passover fell in early April. Now, whatever the case, Paul needed to catch the next ship heading east, and he told them in verse 21, I will return to you if God wills. And we'll later see that God willed it very much. And so in verse 22, Paul arrives in Caesarea, the major port city in Palestine, and then he headed onto Jerusalem to greet the church. And you'll see that in the circle number 3 on your map. And Luke doesn't really tell us anything at all about that particular visit, but perhaps he did celebrate the Passover and maybe even Pentecost there at the mother church. And then finally, finishing up his second missionary journey, Paul arrived back to the sending church that had commissioned him to do his missionary work, the church in Antioch. And that's number 4 there on your map. And there likely Paul gave a full report of his long journey and all that had occurred along the way, just like he and Barnabas had done, just like he and Barnabas had done in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, after his first missionary journey. And also, like he had done before, Paul took some time to rest and renew his fellowship with the church. And that was a much needed rest that for Apostle Paul. Yet Paul could not sit still for long. After some time, as we see in verse 23, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And on your map, that's number 5 there. It kind of should be now on the bottom part of the map there. Number 5. So we've gone from second down to third, and number 5 there. So, essentially, Paul set off there on his third missionary journey, beginning by revisiting many of the churches that he had planted as part of the first missionary journey, touching base with them, encouraging them, perhaps teaching the word, and sharing what the Lord was up to all over the Roman Empire, building his church. And thus Luke, the writer, the narrator here, he moved Paul across a lot of land and a lot of time to a lot of places and people in just a few verses, moving the story along back to Ephesus. And yet before he gets there in chapter 19, Paul finally gets there in chapter 19, before he gets there, we have this interlude in verses 24 through 28 of verse 18 here concerning the other 3 figures in our passage today. Priscilla and Aquila were the Christian couple that Paul met, worked with, and lived with while he was in Corinth. And they were working folks who were in the tent making business. And in verse 18, we see they traveled with Paul from Corinth, moving to Ephesus in order to set up their business and their home. And they were a loving, self-giving couple, showing gracious hospitality to Paul in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 3 there speaks to that. And later, extending hospitality to Apollos there in Ephesus, which we'll look at in a bit. Indeed, their home was often a place of worship. In their home, they hosted the church there in Ephesus. And we know this from 1 Corinthians 16:19. Eventually, they did the same. They hosted the church in Rome. And Romans 16:3-5 speaks to that. And so Priscilla and Aquila, though, they were just regular folks. But wherever they went, they made an impact for the gospel. They were gracious, hospitable, and regular teachers of the Word of God, creative workers of the art of self-giving love. Paul even mentions in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for them. These people were amazing. And yet what we see from them, they were just regular folks. You know, and these are normal Christians making such an impact. And they are an example to us. They're an example to us of ordinary faithfulness and how they took every opportunity wherever they went to make an impact for Jesus, often by the simple and humble act of graciously opening their home. And we should never underestimate the power, the impact that hospitality can have on people. The Lord uses it to advance His kingdom in many mighty ways. And if you've got a home, perhaps this is a possible open door for you, a way for you to express the art of creative, self-giving love. Now, Luke tells us quite a bit here as we move on. He tells us about Apollos in just a few verses, and there's a focus here on Apollos. There's a reason why he does this. He wants us to know who this guy is. And there's very descriptive language that Luke uses here. Apollos was an extremely gifted man with a powerful mind, and he had a dynamic personality. And he would eventually be used as a tremendous force for the Lord and the church. And Martin Luther even thought that Apollos was the author of Hebrews. And as you look at what the scriptures tell us about Apollos, this is actually quite a reasonable suggestion. People say the writer, well, I mean, we say we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but here's a good name to throw out there. And Martin Luther, that's who he thought did it. So maybe he did. I don't know. Anyway, take a look at verses 24 through 25. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Now, Luke tells us several things here. First, he tells us that Apollos was a Jew, so like Paul, he was able to head into the synagogue in order to proclaim what he knew about Jesus. He was also a native of Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria was a noted place of learning and scholarship, even more so than Athens. And you've probably heard of the Library of Alexandria, founded by Alexander the Great, and it was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Alexandria was also where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had been made some 200 years before this time that we're reading about here. And if you didn't know it, many of the Old Testament quotations that we have in the New Testament, in the Greek text, are actually taken from the Septuagint and not from the Hebrew Bible. So just to throw that out there so you know that. But no surprise then, there was a huge Jewish population in Alexandria. And it was also the home of Philo, who was a renowned Jewish scholar. Anyway, Apollo was from this major city of learning and scholarship. And he himself was an educated man, fluent in Hellenistic culture and thought. He also knew the Old Testament scriptures extremely well, and he was competent in their use as a Jew. Thus, he knew the way of the Lord, understanding the law and the life which the Lord had called his people, as referred to in Deuteronomy 5, which was our Old Testament reading this morning. He was eloquent of speech, probably schooled in the prized rhetorical techniques of the day, and most importantly, he was fervent of spirit when it came to proclaiming Jesus. And Luke gives him some credit towards his proclamation of Jesus, acknowledging that his words were accurate. However, his knowledge of key aspects of Jesus' ministry was incomplete, as he only knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, if you remember. John's message was that the Messiah was at hand, the Christ who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. John also proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, John 1, verses 29 and 30. And what specifically was deficient in Apollos' knowledge, the text just does not tell us. However, despite whatever deficiencies he had of knowledge, Apollos, like I said, he was fervent in spirit. He was proclaiming what he did know. So he knew something of Jesus, and he said it really strongly. So that's the picture that we've got about Apollo here. He was excited about Jesus, the Messiah. His fervent spirit was contagious. His excitement got people excited. That's one thing they told us in seminary. If you're not excited about what you're preaching, nobody's going to be excited. So his excitement got people excited. He had an intensity of conviction, drawing people to him, completely capturing their attention as he spoke. He was on fire for Jesus. And Priscilla and Aquila, hearing this dynamic speaker at synagogue, listened carefully to him. But they picked up on some of the gaps in his knowledge, his ignorance concerning the full way of the Lord. Rather than calling him out in public or something as crude, they came up to him afterwards, perhaps inviting him over for a meal and talked with him in private. And perhaps if he didn't already know the rest of the story concerning Jesus, they informed and explained his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They certainly told Apollos of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit, and the Spirit's work, along with justification and sanctification and so forth. And maybe they told him many of the things which we read about in Paul's epistles, things which Priscilla and Aquila would have been very well versed in, having lived and worked side by side with Paul there making tents and ministering for so long. And as it was in sanctified conversation, Apollos heard more of the full way of the Lord from this lady and gentleman. They explained to him the way of God more accurately. It says much too about his character. Now, some people wouldn't want to hear it. But Apollos, he wanted to hear it. He was like, whoa. It says a lot about his character, how teachable he was. Teachable is a good trait, my friends. He was not offended. He was willing to learn. But whatever else Priscilla and Aquila taught him, it was enough to take Apollos to the next level. As a passionate, charismatic preacher, he soon felt the call to head to Achaia. Where's that? Look on your map. Corinth. It's Corinth. Receiving a hearty send-off from the brothers there in Ephesus, including letters of introduction for the Corinthian church so that they would welcome him when he got there. And thus, there in Corinth, Apollos picked up where the apostle Paul had left off, as we read in verses 27 through 28. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos did so well in Corinth that Paul had to spend a bit of time in his first epistle to the Corinthians, that's 1 Corinthians, tamping down divisions that had risen up as a result. Some were all about Paul. Some were all about Apollos. Team Paul versus Team Apollos, if you want to put it that way. Paul harshly rebuked them. And Paul was extremely upset over this. He rebuked them for this division. Then he said in 1 Corinthians 3:5-6, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Now, from all of this, at this point in Acts, I hope that you are able to recognize some of the ongoing dynamics of the Christian church, God's people, spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Paul's two initial missionary journeys, they broke the ice in many places. But Paul was not the only guy out there. There was a lot of growth going on in the church, happening through the works of all sorts of people, men and women, that we never hear about. Like whoever it was that planted the church in Rome, among other places where the church had sprung up. I mean, who first taught Priscilla and Aquila about Jesus? Who initially taught Apollos about a Jesus, perhaps in Alexandria? The big picture that we have at this point in Acts is that the church was continuously growing and expanding. The Lord was calling and sending people to all sorts of places, everywhere, and through the power of God's Spirit, all sorts of people like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila were building upon the work of the apostles through proclamation, hospitality, and just being faithful Christians before the watching world. What a tapestry of beauty that the Lord was weaving with the lives of all of these various people as they followed along after Jesus upon the way of the Lord. And with the picture of the growing church before us, growing through the work of God's Spirit and the lives of everyday and extraordinary people, it is important to us that we see that their story is continued in us. Their story is our story. We are the continuation of the Lord's creative work as we live our lives before Him, following Jesus along the path which He leads. I mean, don't sell yourself short. You are important. You are important. You are a work of art crafted by the Lord Himself. If you are a believer, the Lord has a purpose for you, a purpose for you in His kingdom, having given you talents and spiritual gifts, having made you unique for His purpose. 1 Peter 4:9-12, Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12, Exodus 31:1-6. I'd love to get into all those today, but we don't have time. The last one's pretty cool because it talks about a guy that was spiritually gifted to craft things. Yeah, they're amazing passages. So if you want those, I can get them to you. But maybe your gifting is hospitality. Maybe it is. Maybe it's service. Maybe it's leadership or teaching or preaching, even fine arts, crafting or music and singing, among many other things. I know JT would be delighted if you said, "Hey, I want to sing in the choir." See, thumbs up. You know, whatever it is or whatever combination of gifts that it is that you have been blessed with, don't let these things gather dust. Put them to good use as the Lord intends, in harmony with other believers as the body of Christ. And following after Christ, seek to hone your gifts. Find that open door that He has opened for you, becoming in faithfulness, more versed every single day in the full way of the Lord, in your knowledge, and in the art of self-giving love. How do you offer up your life for the Lord? How do you? I encourage you, brothers and sisters, this week, consider how your, as Schaefer puts it, your life is to be a thing of truth and also a thing of beauty in the midst of a lost and despairing world. And since Jesus leads the way, Christians should be moving forward in our walk with Him today.